Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jude as we continue making our way through this epistle. We probably have this week and one more Sunday in the book of Jude. As you turn there, just a reminder of what Blake mentioned earlier and what Travis has prayed for, would encourage each of you to consider being part of a care group. And as Blake mentioned, if you're new to the church and you go out there and you're just, boy, I'm a little discouraged that there aren't as many open slots, just know that's kind of typical. By this time, a lot of the groups have re-signed up, and people that have been, that have come throughout the year have gotten plugged into some care groups. And so it's, you know, this can be a little bit of a harder time to find an open slot. But we are, as Blake mentioned, still considering opening up some more. But knowing who needs a slot and what times people need a slot to exist, we're still wanting to make sure that everybody can be a part of a group who desires that. And it is such an important ministry. So consider signing up for that this morning and next week and throughout the year, of course, as opportunity avails itself. Here in Jude, we have talked about the danger of false teachers. We've talked about the destruction that awaits false teachers. We've talked about the detection of false teachers the last three Sundays that we were in the book of Jude. And now, this week and next, we're looking at the deliverance from false teachers, the deliverance from false teachers. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 23 this morning. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me as we read God's word, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Again, we've talked about how dangerous false teachers are and how we can detect them, and now we're looking at the deliverance from them. And we begin here in verse 17. Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen our hearts through the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. As we pray, let me begin by reading a little bit from Psalm 84. "Heavenly Father, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." And Heavenly Father, we are delighted to be in your house this morning, to be with your people, your temple. We have rejoiced as we've sung your praises together, as we've heard one another singing these songs, and now as we turn our attention to your word, we're grateful to be here. We're grateful to be with your people, and we pray that this morning, this gathering would be part of the means of grace you use to keep us from stumbling, to help us as we strive to keep ourselves in your love. Strengthen us today through the work of your Spirit as we read your word, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hopefully, I have convinced you, or hopefully God's word has convinced you over the last few weeks and months, of the dangers of false teachers. Hopefully we all see that. These teachers are dangerous, they exist, they try to infiltrate the church, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. They are deceived and deceiving others. And hopefully I've convinced you that they're dangerous, and we have convinced ourselves through the reading of God's word, or God has convinced us through the reading of his word and the study of his word, that the path that they encourage people to walk is not a path that leads to joy, but it's a path that leads to destruction. I hope we're all there. this morning. Assuming that's true, now the question becomes, how can we escape false teaching? How can we escape the danger that false teachers represent? And what we're going to see are two messages, this week and next, two messages that seem to offer two different answers to that question. How can we be delivered from these false teachers? The two messages seem like they might present two different answers. And see if you can detect the two different answers in the two titles of the message. So this morning, the title of the message is what? It's on the back. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Next week, the message is entitled, I can't remember what 10 says. Kept in the love of God. All right, so keep yourselves in the love of God. Next week, kept in the love of God. So this week, the instruction that God, and both of those titles are taken from using wording in the text. So this week, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's an instruction. It's what you need to do. Next week, we're going to talk about how God keeps us in his love. So you and I are kept in the love of God. You see the difference there? One talks about our responsibility. The other talks about how God is sovereign over the process and will himself keep us from stumbling. Are those two different messages? Which is it? Are we to keep ourselves in God's love, or does he keep us and present us faultless on the last day? Both are in the text, and we're going to see that both are true. I'm reminded of what we talked about when we were going through the book of Acts. Remember in Acts 27, Paul was on a ship. He was a prisoner and he was headed to Rome. And in Acts 27:22, what does he tell the people who are on the ship as they're getting ready to, as they're experiencing these storms? He says, hey, don't worry. God has told me there will be no loss of life. So that's a guarantee. God has promised no loss of life. And then as you keep going through the chapter, what else happens? There are some sailors who are trying to escape. And Paul tells the centurion, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So there's something they need to do in order to ensure their safety and the safety of everyone else on board. Now, how does that work? God's promised that they're going to be delivered, and yet at the same time, there's a responsibility they have in order to be delivered. Both are true. Both are true. Tom Schreiner mentions this passage in Jude in an article that he wrote discussing perseverance. And listen to what he says about this passage, these verses. He says this: to be spared from God's wrath on the last day, so in other words, to escape from these false teachers and the destruction that awaits these false teachers and those who follow the path that they encourage, to escape that destruction, to be spared from God's wrath on the last day, we must keep ourselves in God's love. And yet, he goes on to write, such self-keeping is ultimately not our work, but God's. For it is God who guards us from falling so that we stand before his presence with exceeding joy. So we're going to be looking at both those truths, this idea that we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. So we're going to talk about what God calls us to do. And then next week, we're going to see how we're kept in the love of God by God himself sovereignly enabling us and protecting us. And as we read this, there's kind of a very significant shift that takes place in this passage. Remember, Jude, we've talked about this before, Jude keeps talking about these people do this, and these people teach that. And now, as we begin this passage, did you sense, or did you catch this morning the shift in tone? He's talking now to his audience, and instead of talking about these people, he's talking about you, and what does he call them? Did you catch it? Beloved, yeah, beloved. Twice there in the text we read, beloved. There's a shift in tone from condemnation, the dangers of these false teachers, and now a gentleness to his exhortation. He knows that these to whom he is writing will persevere. He knows that they will keep themselves in God's love. And here's the main idea that I want us to think about together as we look at the passage this morning. The shepherd, the great shepherd who keeps you and will, he's promised, will present you blameless, calls you to keep yourself in his love. So this shepherd who is keeping us, we have assurance that we're in his hands, that we're protected, that we're guarded by him. That same shepherd who is guarding us and keeping us has an exhortation to us, and it is for us to keep ourselves in his love. And we'll talk about that tension this morning. There are going to be three sets of instructions that we look at that Jude gives his readers. He's going to tell them some things to remember. He's going to talk to them about means of grace, and then he's going to talk about helping others persevere. So all of this is under this idea of how to keep themselves in God's love, and there's three different sets of instructions that we're going to look at. And within each of those sets of instructions, those three sets of instructions, there are three things he tells them, okay? So three things to remember, three means of grace to pursue, and three things to do, three ways to help others persevere. And some of you are doing the multiplication right now. You're like, oh, that's 9 points. I'm a little nervous. Daniel has a reputation. Relax. It's all going to be okay. My wife is in nursery. So I've got some incentive this morning to not delay too long on any point. But we are going to, I do want to kind of look at all this together to get us, to help us understand the scope of what he is encouraging people to do in order to keep themselves in God's love. But we might move through some of these points a little faster than typical. So let's dive in. Three things to remember. Three things to remember to keep yourself in the love of God. And look here at verses 17 through 19 with me. He says, but you must remember, beloved. Again, notice that use of the word beloved, very pastoral here. A change in tone there from condemnation to encouragement of these endangered sheep. He says, beloved, there's some things you need to remember. I want you to think about these things. And what does he want them to remember? He says, I want you to remember the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember last week, we looked at verse 14 through 16, and we saw the prophecy that Enoch had made that they're to think about. And now he said, hey, now remember the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's drawing on these predictions, these beforehand spoken words, literally, to help them understand some things that are going to help them to persevere. The fact that these apostles spoke them beforehand lends their words credibility. This last week, I was listening to a podcast, and the guy was talking about the Iran conflict, and he was able to say, well, you know, here's what I think is going to happen, and now remember, I said this, and I said that, and I said this would happen, and that's exactly what happened. He didn't talk about the things he had gotten wrong, but he's saying, hey, remember the things I told you before? That gives credibility to things I'm about to say about what's happening in the future. And this, even more so, is true of God's word. These apostles said some things beforehand, and because it's God's word, we know that they are authoritative, that they're true. He says, remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you that there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, and we've talked about these. Now, here are the three things that we see that they're to remember. He says, you're to remember that it's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Let's talk about those three things. Number one, what do these false teachers do? We've talked about these things before, so we're not going to belabor them, but these are the things, in order to help them keep themselves in love with God, he says, I want you to remember these things about these false teachers. This is who they are. One, these false teachers cause division. They cause division. It is these who cause divisions, he said. It's interesting. Sometimes we think that someone who calls out heresy causes division, but it's not the person who calls out heresy who causes division. It's the heretic who causes division. Saying that someone is denying the lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't create the division. It calls attention to the division that exists. Now, sometimes people do it in a very ungodly way, and some people sometimes call things heresy or call things dangerous to the church, and they aren't really. They're being divisive. But in general, when we're talking about someone who's alerting people to a legitimate danger, that's not the problem. The danger is the problem. I was reading a book this past week, and it mentioned a Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis. I'm probably saying that wrong, but Dr. Semmelweis. He's this Hungarian doctor from the 1840s. And in the 1840s, he noticed something. He noticed that there was a very high mortality rate among women who had given birth. And he compared mortality rates in one location versus another location, and he noticed that in the location where these student doctors were going from performing autopsies straight into helping women with childbirth, that there was this incredibly high mortality rate. And so he told the doctors, hey, you guys, you need to be washing your hands. Right? And how did the doctors respond to that? They were insulted. They were gentlemen. How dare Semmelweis imply that they were dirty? And so instead of listening to him, they attacked him. He pleaded with them. He passed out pamphlets. He wrote letters. He published articles in journals, all to no avail. There were vicious, vicious attacks by the medical establishment of the day. And their attacks, in fact, were so vicious that he suffered a nervous breakdown and had to be hospitalized. What's the point? Please wash your hands. No, that's not the point. The point is, calling attention to something that's dangerous doesn't make you divisive. That's not the problem. The dangerous thing is the problem. And sometimes people just don't want to hear it. His passion wasn't the problem. Their refusal to listen to him was. And the same is true here. Alerting people to danger isn't the problem. The danger itself is the problem. Secondly, so false teachers cause division. Now, let's look at 2 and 3 together. Secondly, false teachers are worldly. And then thirdly, false teachers are devoid of the Spirit. These are things we've talked about before as we've gone through the book of Jude. But Jude is saying, hey, I want you to remember these things. Remember that the apostles told us that this would be the case. All genuine believers, for example, have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul would write in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So all believers have the Holy Spirit. These false teachers don't have the Holy Spirit. What are they? They aren't even believers. Okay, now what's the point of all this? So these are, remember what Jude is saying here. Jude is saying, look, guys, I want you to keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what we're about to see. But before he talks about keeping themselves in the love of God, he's talking about people who are not in God's love. And he's saying, I want you to remember that the apostles told us that this would be the case. Why is he doing this? How does that help us stay in God's love? I have a friend who has turned away from the faith. He's very disappointed with church leaders. Many years ago, he was part of a church plant, and he was part of this church plant. He and his wife and this church plant pastor really took advantage of them. He took a lot of money from them. He took a lot of their time and their energy. And as my friend was part of this church plant and was investing his life and his energy and his finances in this church plant, the pastor was just really doing some things he should not have been doing. He wasn't working very hard. He was really just kind of taking people for a ride. And so my friend will tell me now, he's like, I'm done, right? I don't want a part of any sort of official church. I'm sympathetic in some senses, right? In many senses, I'm angry, as hopefully the righteous anger, at spiritual leaders who would take advantage of sweet people, right? That's bad, it's evil, it's wicked. God hates it. But can I also suggest to you this morning, it's a very bad reason to leave the church. It would be one thing if God told us and he said, look, guys, I'm gonna give you some spiritual leaders and they're never gonna disappoint you. These guys are gonna be awesome and you're never gonna have any problems with any of them whatsoever. But instead, God did the exact opposite. He warned us. He said, look, there are going to be people who infiltrate the church and do some terrible things in my name. And then that happens, that shouldn't cause us to doubt God. It's just, okay, God's warned us about this. And that's what I think Jude is doing here. He's saying, look, don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed. God calls us to remember the predictions of his holy apostles, the things the church was founded upon, their teaching, and then do what? Keep themselves in his love. So as you see false teachers, as you see some churches succumbing to false teachers, our response shouldn't be discouragement and giving up and say, well, I guess that shows you Christianity isn't true. No, the exact opposite. God told us exactly this thing would happen. Okay, that's three things to remember to help us stay in the love of God. Number two now, let's look at three means of grace to pursue. Three means of grace to pursue to keep ourselves in the love of God. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 and verse 21. He says, but you, so he's drawing a contrast here. Again, he says, beloved. And as we read these verses, notice the Trinitarian shape of his instruction here. He's going to mention the Holy Spirit. He's going to mention the Father. He's going to mention the Son. Listen, he says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I think he's talking there about God the Father. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, that leads to eternal life. So even in this command to keep ourselves, and that's the main imperative there in these verses, even in that command, there's this triune God who is sovereign over all of this. The command is to keep yourselves in the love of God. It's this instruction to abide in God's love. It's an essential characteristic of a believer. 1 John, verse 16 of chapter 4, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's the instruction. Now, keep yourselves in love of God, and then he gives three examples of what we call means of grace. Three things we're to do to keep ourselves in the love of God. You see, they're the ing words in this text. You see it? So it's building yourselves up, your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, that's the second one, and then waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are means of grace that Jude is encouraging us to engage in order to keep ourselves in the love of God. So, you know, what does that phrase, means of grace, mean? I've shared before my love for the most majestic of all birds, the mighty hummingbird. I love hummingbirds. And I think I've shared before my dream. My dream, and some of you, I think last time I shared this, have kindly informed me that you already have accomplished my dream. So congratulations for you. But my dream is to be able to feed a hummingbird out of my hand and for it to look at lovingly at me and say, thank you. But to be able to hold one of those little hummingbird feeders in my hand and for it to perch on my finger and to drink the sugar water from my, that's the goal. It's nice to have goals in life, right? Now how can I accomplish that? Well, I don't just stand out in the middle of the yard and shout at the hummingbirds to come. My niece had a strategy, but I won't share that this morning. Maybe in the post-Sunday app. You go where the hummingbirds are, right? That's what they tell me. Put on your red shirt and your little hummingbird beak. No, red shirt, and you go where hummingbirds are already, and you remove some of the other places they can get their sugar water from, and then you put out your hand, and then they come. There's a picture there of God's grace. You know, you can't force a hummingbird to come to your hand. You go where the hummingbird is. You can't earn God's grace. You don't deserve God's grace. You don't force it. You go where God has said his grace is going to be. That's what the means of grace are. Here's how David Mathis describes it in his book, Habits of Grace. Listen to what he writes. He says, it's into the endless sea of his grace that we walk the path of the Christian life and take steps of grace-empowered effort and initiative. He says it works something like this. I can flip a switch, but I don't provide the electricity. I can turn on a faucet, but I don't make the water flow. There will be no light and no liquid refreshment without someone else providing it, and so it is for the Christian with the ongoing grace of God. His grace is essential for our spiritual lives, but we don't control the supply. We can't make the favor of God flow, but he has given us circuits to connect and pipes to open expectantly. There are paths along which he has promised his favor. And he says, our God is lavish in his grace. He is free to liberally dispense his goodness without even having, without even the least bit of cooperation and preparation on our part. And often he does, but he also has his regular channels, and we can routinely avail ourselves of these revealed paths of blessing or neglect them to our detriment. So in other words, God has told us, look, here are some places where my grace is to be found. And if you're to keep yourselves in the love of God, what you need to do is place yourself in these places. So what are the three means of grace that he highlights here? There are more, but here are three that he mentions. He says you're to, number one, study God's word. Study God's word. He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. What is he referring to there? Well, he's already talked about apostolic authority there in verses 17 and 18. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What is the household of God built upon? He says it's built upon, our church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is Jude saying here? How do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? How do we know what the apostles have told us to do? Well, we don't follow the teaching of the false teachers. We go to God's word and we study it in order to understand what he desires us to do, and even more importantly, who he is, his character, the attributes of God, his love for us, the gospel. Secondly, they're not only to study God's, it's where God's grace is going to be found. Not only are you to be building yourselves up in the Holy Spirit, the second thing you're to do is to, the most holy faith, the second thing you're to do is to pray in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit, again, all believers, are aided by the Spirit in their praying. Here, as he talks about praying in the Spirit, he makes explicit what's true in all of these instructions. It's Spirit-enabled work. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Praying in the Spirit is not a mystical thing that's unconnected from God's word. The Spirit helps us understand what God's word says, how to apply it, and how to communicate with God. In Ephesians 6, Paul would talk about putting on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So the connection between the Spirit and God's word is this, that the Spirit helps us understand and apply and pray God's truths. This prayer isn't some sort of special secret language. It isn't something that we don't even understand. It's a prayer that relies upon the work of the Spirit in our lives, granting us further obedience to God in his word. It's everyday prayer. A third means of grace, then, not only are we to study God's word, not only are we to pray in the Spirit, but we're to think about eternity, to meditate upon eternity. He says, verse 21, keep yourselves in love of God, not only by building, not only by praying, but by waiting. By waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Our temptation is often to value this present life, this present day and its pleasures more greatly than we value the benefit of discipline today for future benefits. Boy, that sounded really awkward. Let me see if I can say that again. Our temptation is to value pleasure in the present over discipline that will yield future benefits. Does that make sense? You're nicely saying yes. Hopefully it does. Here's an example. I am thinking about what TV show to watch. Maybe I have a Netflix account, and I start curating the queue. Here's some things that I'm going to watch this incredible documentary about global money supply and inequality and the way the financial system may collapse someday. And I'm going to really watch something good. And then the day comes to actually sit down and watch the whatever it is I'm going to watch, and I watch a true crime story about a woman who ran a drug crime family out of a Idaho potato farm, you know, just something dumb, right? When I actually sit down to watch TV. It's not just in what we watch on TV. Our challenge is, okay, I have these aspirations for the future, but in terms of right now, I just want to have fun, right? I just want to veg out. And we see the future as, you know, the future is tomorrow Daniel's problem, right? The challenge is to live today in light of tomorrow. Now, how do we do that? Well, God calls on us to, hey, constantly, as you're here today, think about the future. Be putting yourself in the future. Be thinking about eternity. Meditate on it. Realize that's where we're headed. Now, how do I do that? How do I avail myself of this means of grace? Well, it's a challenge. But God calls us to spend time not ignoring the future, but on meditating on it, thinking about eternity and heaven and that reality. That's why he calls us in Ecclesiastes to go to funerals, go to the house of mourning, think about those things. In Psalm 90, verse 12, what does he tell us to do? He tells us to, or the psalmist prays that he would be able to, that God would teach him to number his days. Right? Teach us to number our days. Help us to realize how finite our life is so that we're thinking about eternity. I had a seminary professor who, whenever he was young, took this very literally. He was about 21 years old, and he was in seminary, and he just kind of had a day journal, and so on every day, at the beginning of the year, every year, he would just write out the number of days he statistically had left to live. He said, look, I'm not presuming that I'm going to live this long. Maybe I'll live longer, but, you know, he was 21, and he started writing down, and I guess I've got, if I live to 76 and a half, I've got 27,922 days left. Or sorry, he would have already used some of those. He had 20,257 days left. See how quickly that went by? 20,257. Then he wrote the next day, 20,256, and then 255, and so forth, right? I did it this last week. I thought about it. If I lived 83, that means that my next birthday, I would have 12,410 days left. That's not a lot in the grand scheme of things. Plus some leap days. I didn't count leap days, so, you know. But it could be today, right? I could have one day left. I could have less than a day. But I need to be thinking about it. It's a means of grace. Our temptation is to not do that. Okay, these are means of grace. God says, okay, I want you to keep yourselves in my love. I want you to keep yourselves in my love. And here's some means of grace. Here are the places you're going to find me, my grace in some special ways. As you keep yourself in my love, do these things. Study my word. Pray in the Spirit. Ask for God's enabling work in your life to be able to do the things that I've called you to do, to stay in my love, to persevere. Think about eternity. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation is to believe we need something extra, some sort of secret sauce for the Christian life, some special prayer, some sort of special devotional book. But the reality is this, God calls us to steady, sometimes really boring, discipline in the Christian life. It's been observed by some that churches move very slowly year to year, right? Not a lot happens in a church sometimes in a year. But then you say, okay, what's happened over the last 10 years? What's happened over the life of our church? We're going to be 18 on our next birthday, right? Not a lot happens sometimes at Bethany year to year, but 18 years ago, there wasn't even a Bethany Community Church. 10 years ago, this was just an open field, right? You think about what God has done, you know, decade after decade in the life of a Christian. We were with some kids this past week who were newer to the church, and they had never been to Camp Good News. You know, think about those of you who were part of the early life of our church and how integral that was into Bethany Community's history. But just interesting. God does things slowly, building us in our holy faith. So we want to use these means of grace. These things don't earn God's love. They keep us in the love of God, growing in our capacity to understand, receive, love Him. Next thing, let's look at three ways to help others persevere. Three ways to help others persevere in verses 22 through 23. Three ways to help others persevere to keep ourselves in the love of God. Listen to what he writes in these two verses. Jude says, "And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." The Christian life sometimes is compared to an athletic endeavor, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so there's perseverance that we're to do in the Christian life. And it's, again, compared to like a race sometimes by biblical authors. But the fact that the Christian life is compared to an athletic endeavor doesn't mean that we're in competition with one another, does it? Like, just because the Christian life is a race doesn't mean I'm racing you, trying to do better than you. My daughter Hannah enjoys running, and she's just, you look at her and you say, boy, she's the sweetest kid in the world. On the inside, she's a killer, right? She told me that she's planning on she said, I want to run a half marathon. So we're talking about, maybe we'll meet up in Indianapolis and run a half marathon together. She is actively rooting for my age to catch up with me. She's told me this. She says, I want you to like hurt yourself enough to where you're still able to run, but not very fast. And I want to like knock you down as I go by. She didn't say that, but she thinks it in her head. And I respect it. Like, yeah, I'm impressed. That's what I want, right? But I am stretching a lot because I don't want to. But that's not the Christian life, right? We don't beat one another in the Christian life. The Christian life is all of us crossing the finish line together. Do you get that? In other words, I can't say, well, I've completed the Christian life. And you look around like, I wonder where everybody else is. We do this together. And the idea that you don't need to be involved in the church, the idea that you don't need to be involved in a care group or some sort of smaller group of Christians where you're encouraging and exhorting one another, that's not a biblical understanding of the Christian life. We're called to help each other persevere. What do we do when we see someone struggling? Well, it's interesting. It's not always easy, is it? When we see someone who isn't keeping themselves in the love of God, it can be very discouraging. And it requires an incredible amount of discernment to know what to do when we see that, because different people are in different circumstances and the types of struggle that they're going through, it's not a one-size-fits-all approach to the Christian life and how to help each other persevere. So Jude helps us out here, right? And let's look at three things. Again, our goal is always restoration, not condemnation, but three things we see here that require discernment but help us understand how to help each other persevere. Number one, we show compassion to those who struggle with doubt. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Imagine you're on a beach and you see a person. And this person's on the beach, and this is a shark-infested beach. Did you see there was an article this past week about there's like a monster shark off the coast of New York? So that's not good. So imagine you're there. Imagine you're on this beach, and you see this person on this beach with you, and you know that there are sharks on this beach, and they're looking at a sign that says, you know, warning sharks. And this person, as they look at that sign, is asking some questions. I say, you know, who wrote that sign? Is that sign outdated? How dangerous are sharks really, right? And what's your response to that person? Well, that's a person who has some questions. And so you say, yeah, sharks are dangerous. The people who know what's going on in the water, they're the people who put up the sign, and they did it yesterday. This isn't outdated, right? So you're answering their questions. That's a picture of what's going on here in this verse. This is a person who claims to be a Christian and is questioning the warnings, considering following the life or the doctrine of these false teachers. You know, should I live with my boyfriend? Maybe it's a person who has a loved one who's struggling with same-sex attraction, and their heart is hurting for the pain that they see this loved one going through, and they say, okay, is the best way to love them by telling them that they're wrong or by encouraging them and supporting them in what they're deciding to do? Or maybe there's a young man who wants to be a godly husband. You see him drawn to some false teachers, some voices that are saying some good things, but also encouraging him toward a very fleshly life, abusive, arrogant speech. Now, what do you do? You don't come down like with a hammer of Thor on them. There's some gentleness. You're answering the questions that they have. Look, here's what God says. It's not outdated. Yes, that path that you're considering is dangerous, right? And how do you do it? You do it with mercy. Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Mercy. Mercy because God is merciful, and a Christian understands that they're a person who has benefited from God's mercy. Remember what Paul would write in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, and here's the gospel, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you are a person who's received the gospel, who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you understand the truths of those verses. You understand that you are a person who has received immeasurable grace. That God, a God who's rich in mercy, has lavished his mercy on you. And so as you see a person who's asking questions about same-sex attraction, or is asking questions about how to spend their money, or who's drawn to some corners of the internet, that is some dangerous things out there. You're merciful. You're gracious. Because you understand the reality of sin and the flesh and the rescue that God offers. Secondly, a third, as we think of the three ways to help others persevere, to keep ourselves in love with God, secondly, you take aggressive action to save some from imminent danger. You take aggressive action to save some from imminent danger. Again, imagine you're there on that beach, and the person that you've been talking to is, you know what, I think I am going to go in the water. And they start, you know, kind of walking down in the water and getting ready to jump in. And you see the shark and you see another shark. And you're like, there's a little bit more aggressiveness with how you respond to the person at that point, right? You shout. Maybe you can kind of grab them by the arm. Oh, no, don't go in there. Do you see the shark right there? These are those who have gone beyond asking questions and are beginning to engage in sin. They're leaving their spouse. They're enslaved to sexual sin. They're leaving the church and abandoning the faith. They're those whom we love and are in danger of which they're unaware. Hebrews describes a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's in Hebrews 10:27. Here's what it says in the text here in Jesus. He says, the first one was to have mercy on those who doubt in verse 22. And then he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So they're beginning to go into the fire. They're beginning to go into this sin. And what are you trying to do? You're trying to, there's a more violent imagery there. You're snatching them. You're trying to wake them up to their sin. And it's not always as gentle as you are with a person who's just asking a question. There's aggressive action that's required. This morning at 2:30 in the morning, our smoke detectors decided to go off. I've never had them go off like at 5 p.m. It's always sometimes between the hours of one and three. So when I fix this one, replace the battery, whatever, I'm going to put it up at 1 in the morning and just see if that messes with its sense of time. But smoke detectors don't, like, just politely cough, you know, fire. It's violent. It's this blaring sound. I mean, it didn't wake up our children, but, Whitney and I both jumped out of bed, right? What's going on? I don't know. Do you know what's going on? I don't know either, but there's some noise. We should probably do something. I don't know what to do. That's the context in which I understand what Jude is saying here. That's the context in which to understand Matthew chapter 18. It's, you know, Matthew 18 sounds so harsh to our modern ears, but it's talking about taking life-saving measures. He says, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church so that you can shame him. No, that's not what it says. There's this desire to tell the church in order to bring him back. And then he says, even if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax collector. So your desire is restoration at every step of this. And the third thing we see here about ways to help others persevere, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Number three, engage carefully with those who have surrendered to the flesh. He says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now we're talking about a person who, they're in the water. They're playing with the sharks. They've given them names. They've named the shark. They're their friends. It's Grouchy and Ouchy and Deathy. You know, like they love these sharks and they're playing with them. Now, how do you handle them at that point? You're careful. Both, you want to be careful of the sharks. You don't want to get bit. And you have to be careful of the person because they're flailing around out there. And there's a danger of you succumbing to the same temptation that they've succumbed to, the same danger that they're in. Augustine described his sin this way in his Confessions. He says, I was flung hither and thither. I poured myself out, frothed and floundered in the tumultuous sea of my fornications. There's a danger of drowning ourselves as we encounter people like this. We're talking about people who are so committed to their sin, we run the risk of falling into the same temptations. We have to be careful. Our motivation is still restoration, but we're saying, okay, I can't go in the places with them that they're traveling. I hate the garment stained by the flesh. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And so there's a caution. We want to restore them. We want to bring them back. But there's also, hey, this person is playing with sharks. And I'm going to give him some space. Wanting to save him, still showing mercy, but trying to be careful because I recognize the danger that I would be in as well if I enter into some of these places. And protecting the beauty of the church, the health of the church. By embracing this person as a brother, I communicate something about the gospel that's simply not true. The goal is restoration. James would say this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and then someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering sin, from his wandering, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's what we want to see. The shepherd who keeps you and will present you blameless calls you to keep yourself in his love. We keep ourselves in his love as we remember, as we avail ourselves of these means of grace, and as we help each other persevere. I want to close with a passage we've seen before in our study of Jude. And again, I want to look at this passage to point us to our great high priest. Jude talks here about garments stained by the flesh, and many commentators have observed how it seems to be another reference to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 3 that we saw alluded to earlier. And let me just read verses 1 through 5 of Zechariah 3. As we think about stained garments here, we're thinking about Zechariah and 3 and Joshua the high priest, and we're reminded that spiritual leaders can't save us. Okay? Listen to what we read. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this,'" and he's talking about Joshua, "'is not Joshua a brand plucked from the fire?'" In other words, hasn't God rescued him for a purpose? And Joshua, verse 3 of Zechariah 3, "He was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." Here's this guy, supposed to be the high priest, and he's filthy. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, so that I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." That's where salvation is found. The priest doesn't save people by his righteousness, the human priest. The human priest is saved from his sins by our great high priest, Jesus, who clothes us with righteousness. Our spiritual leaders, as we've seen in the book of Jude, can fail us in very tremendous ways, but even the best will fail us certainly at some point. So here's where salvation is found: in the love of God. Brothers and sisters, keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we cannot be saved. We recognize that you have told us that human leaders will fail us. Parents, bosses, pastors, politicians. But we thank you that you have pointed us to your high priest, Jesus Christ, who saves us as you call us to yourself. And then he sustains us. He saves us on the basis of his own sacrificial work on the cross, and then sustains us as you provide us with your Spirit. We thank you that when you look at us, you see not our sin, but the righteousness of our Savior. And we pray that through the enabling work of your Spirit, as we remember the predictions of your holy apostles, as we remember the means of grace that you've given to us, as we think about the ways in which we're to encourage one another, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to walk in obedience with joy. to deliver us from the dangers of false teaching. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.